It's been a hard week to be the church. It's been a hard week to be the gathered people of God, the gathered followers of Jesus in places like this and in places all around the world. Wednesday evening at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, they gathered for Bible study as they would any other Wednesday night. And as we often gather here, various days and nights throughout the week. And they had their members present and one guest, the only white face in a predominantly black congregation. And after participating in the Bible study for an hour, the guest, a young man, took out the gun that he had brought into the Bible study with him and killed 9 people. He killed them because they were black. We're always rocked by gun violence, the suddenness of it, the seemingly arbitrary nature of it, the spread of damage. This one hit more closely than many. The lead pastor there, Pastor Pinckney, 41 years old, same age as Pastor Paul. And he received his Master of Divinity degree, which is what we need in order to serve as a pastor, from a Lutheran seminary, Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary. He had the same training, same theological training, as all of your pastors here do. He had 2 young children who are observing Father's Day without their father today. And whenever there's an episode like this, it seems like we collectively look around and say, what could we do to prevent this from happening again? And the conversation often ends up around the tension between safety or security and freedom. You know, how much freedom are we willing to give up to get the safety or security that we think that we need? And I first observed this 14 years ago, or nearly 14 years ago, after 9/11. And, you know, people in this country looked and they said, you know, there are countries where this could never happen because of the airport security. And so now we have TSA and we have full body scans and you walk without shoes and, you know, liquids, and you all know. And that's about as much freedom as people in this country are willing to give up in order to have that measure of security at airports. And sometime shortly after the Sandy Hook shootings, I know that someone said, well, what we need to do is put an armed guard at every door of every school in the country. That'll take care of it. And I was driving around the perimeter of Barrington High School that week, and I counted the number of doors, somewhere in the 30s. I mean, school buildings are built with lots of doors to make it easy to get out, not hard to get in. And while there was no clamor that I heard this week to put armed guards at the doors of churches, gratefully, we just redid our insurance here, and I can tell you that security concerns are on the increase at churches all over. It's just commonplace now. I mean, when I came here, we didn't even lock the door during the day. Can you imagine? Now the door's locked, we've got video camera, you've got to get a code to get buzzed in. Yeah. So it's a hard week to be the church, but it's a great week to be looking at Psalm 27. Because Psalm 27 is about trust. Psalm 27, more specifically, is about trust in God. And even more specifically, it's about trust in God in the face of or in the presence of threats and danger. I thought about trust this week. You know, would you say that trust is universally a good thing? Really? Trust anybody? No. No, so trust isn't universally a good thing. In March, we did a morning here on judgment and mercy, and I remember talking about the difference between judgment as condemnation and judgment as discernment. And so we're involved in this discernment always when it comes to trust. Whom do we trust? And if you could pop up the graphic there. So you've got two dimensions in this question of whom do we trust. On the one hand is, or one dimension, the horizontal axis there is trustworthiness, the trustworthiness of the person. And high trustworthiness to the right, low trustworthiness to the left. And the other dimension is trust itself, and high to the top and low toward the bottom. So we can have high trust in someone who is highly trustworthy. We can have low trust of someone who's highly trustworthy. We can have high trust of someone who's not trustworthy. And we can have low trust of someone who's not trustworthy. So the second slide, we have things that we call all of those. You know, on the left, if we were to trust someone who's not trustworthy, an example of that would be Charlie Brown trusting Lucy to not pull the football away. Yeah. We would say, Charlie Brown's naive. He shouldn't be trusting her. In the lower left corner, when we don't trust someone, you know, if it sounds too good to be true, that kind of thing, we call that discerning. And in the lower right corner, when we don't trust someone who is worthy of our trust, that is manifested in fear. And in the upper right corner, when we trust someone who is trustworthy, we call that faithful. David is operating on the right side of that image. He is totally trusting of a totally trustworthy God. And yet, he is considering and aware of the possibility of fear as the alternative. So what is it he says? He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The Lord is my light. You know, light illumines what's around us. It helps us to see things as they really are. How often are we in a room that's dark or somewhat dark, and we see shapes or parts of shapes or shadows, and it all kind of blurs together. We're not really sure what's what. We might misinterpret things. But then the light comes on and we see things as they are. The Lord's light illumines the path that we're on. We can see where we're going. The Lord's light draws us to it. We're drawn to the light of the Lord. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life, my refuge. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" It's a rhetorical question, but he means it. I've got the Lord with me. Of whom or of what shall I be afraid? And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3. And talks about the very real dangers that are facing him, things that might strike fear in his or anyone's heart. He says, "When evildoers assail me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident." David's not just throwing out hypotheticals. What if one day I might have enemies? What if one day I might have an army encamped against me? This is his life. He's experiencing this, and he is defiantly proclaiming his trust in God in the presence of very real danger. And he goes on in verses 4 through 6, and he's talking about expressing trust in worship. "One thing I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock." The tent that he's talking about there isn't like a camping tent. It's the tabernacle. Before the temple was built, it's the big tent where God is believed to reside in a special way. And David says, when David goes there, he's not only gaining trust, as also, right, when we come and worship, we gain trust, but we also express it. It works both ways. So David, you know, he doesn't say, I'm not afraid. Fear is, he's saying, I ought not be afraid in the presence of the trust that I have in God. He's not naive. He recognizes the reality of dangers. Well, David, in talking about the temple as the place where God is present in a special way, that holds true throughout the Old Testament and into Jesus' own life. But during Jesus' lifetime, that central place where we find God is no longer understood to be the temple, but Jesus himself. It's a big shift. Do you remember when he's drawing near to the end of his life and you know they're sitting across from the temple and Jesus says, you destroy this temple and in 3 days it will rise again. And of course they're looking at the temple across the way and they say, what are you talking about? It took us years to build this thing. Jesus is talking about himself. God is present in a special way in and as Jesus. And so we listen to what he has to say and we trust it with that full measure and presence of God attendant to it. So we have Matthew chapter 6. I mentioned it was part of the Sermon on the Mount. I wish I had read ahead last week to see what the readings were for this week, because last week I talked about worry, as this reading does. You know, last week our focus was on Psalms of Thanksgiving, and what I suggested to us was that when we're thankful, there's little room for worry in our lives. At the same time, worry has a way of pushing out thankfulness. Those two things don't seem to work too well together. Well, today, the same holds true for trust. Trust and worry seem to be, you know, like zero-sum dynamics. The more worry, the less trust. The more trust, the less worry. And Jesus is talking about that here to his hearers. He says, you know, look at these birds. Look at these flowers. They're looking pretty good. And I'll bet they didn't worry one bit about what they were going to wear today. And he pushes a little harder and he says, how many of you have ever added anything to your life by worrying? Now, this reading comes along every so often, and I'll tell you what's going to happen this week. I'm going to have three or four people call me and say, Pastor, I really appreciated what you had to say about worry this week. Now, let me tell you why I need to worry. And so I don't mean to deflect the calls. You're welcome to call. But the question remains, what does your worry get you? Jesus said, that's a way of the unfaithful to live. Those who trust in God will pursue something else. They'll pursue a life in the way that God intends. He calls it the kingdom of God, or sometimes the kingdom of heaven. And it's not a place, it's a way of living. It's a way of living God's way. And specifically as it's communicated in Jesus' life and teaching. Jesus says to his hearers and to us, when we trust in God's way, we not only get God, but we get the things that God knows that we need and that we might otherwise worry about. So, trust then becomes the bridge between security and freedom. We're only as secure as we trust we are. We only experience the security to the extent that we trust our security. And we're only as free as we experience, as we trust ourselves to be. And, you know, David, Jesus, any of us today, when we say, you know, trust God, it's not a blind trust that we just wake up in the morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to trust somebody else today, somebody new today. Let me try God. We trust God because God has proven himself to be trustworthy over time. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my deliverance. God has delivered and continues to deliver. That's the right place, the place, right person in whom to place our trust. So in the Old Testament, sometimes when God is going to make a move and introduces himself to somebody, he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the person would connect to the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how God delivered them in various ways. So the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the same God who delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the same God who delivers Judah from exile in Babylon. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the same God who speaks through the prophets and tries to not just warn his people, but also deliver them. And the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God who is fully present in and as the person of Jesus, who delivers humanity from the power of sin and evil and even death. And the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the same God who is present in the Holy Spirit and is delivering the world even now, and especially when we're at our best, through the church. What does it look like when our trust grows? When our trust grows, our capacity for love and our expression of love increases, and the world moves in ways that it otherwise could not. I want to go back to Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. Do you remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. God with us more now than ever. Some of this you may know. The young man who attended the Bible study and went in intending to kill people that night said the next day that he almost didn't do it. And the reason he almost didn't do it was because they were so nice to him. That's what he said. They were so nice to me. And I'm thinking they weren't extraordinarily nice to him. They were just being who they were. They would have welcomed any stranger. And what he experienced as unusual was standard hospitality on the part of followers of Jesus who are conditioned to welcome the stranger. I think, wow, had he gone another hour, lives might have been saved. Purely by people being who they were. And you may have heard or read, the families of the victims were invited to make statements when charges were brought Thursday or Friday. And five of them did, and they forgave the person who had killed their loved one. We might hear that and we say, that's too quick. How can you do that? That doesn't honor their lives. It honors their lives quite a bit. These families are devastated. The loss could not possibly be greater. But they also, as an expression of their trust in God, recognize that the absence of forgiveness costs them something. And they've already paid a high price to this young man. And to hold on to him with bitterness and vengeance and desire to, I don't know how you get even, would give him even more and would take something else from themselves. They get that. One young man whose mother was shot said, love will win out over hate. It always does. I expect that churches in the Charleston area will find connections that they didn't have before, especially across traditional points of division. And here's my hope. My hope is that the next young man who is isolated and lost and angry and confused and armed, who's standing at the crossroads of, whom do I trust, will find incredible, not believable, not trustworthy, the expressions of racist groups and will find compelling and worthy of trust the claims of God. And that next young man will find the power of hate to be less compelling than the power of love. And that next young man might be less inclined to take matters into his own hands and more inclined to surrender himself into the hands of a loving God. What a world that would be. Well, how about closer to home? Where are you? Do you trust the trustworthiness of God more than you trust your own trustworthiness? Think about it. A lot of trust words in there. Do you trust the trustworthiness of God more than you trust your own trustworthiness? If the answer is yes, we call that faith. Where are the threats in your life? The real ones. I mean, the ones that we could all look at and say, yeah, that's a threat. And the ones that are more interior, less known beyond yourself, but no less real. And can we bring those threats to the trust that we have in God in the way that David did and that Jesus encourages? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold, my refuge. Of whom shall I be afraid? It's been a hard week to be the church, but it can also be a great week to be the church. Amen.